Well, to talk about the authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures, and to take 45 minutes this morning and an hour or so this evening, that's quite a task. And, of course, we can't do the whole subject justice because there are just so many things that we need to bring to bear on this particular subject. But we'll hit some highlights and trust that the Spirit of God will be your teacher today and that He'll reveal some new things to you and challenge you in areas. Don't look on today as a day when you're going to get a whole pile of new information or a whole bunch of new truth. But look on today as an opportunity to open your heart to be challenged in areas that you know are weak in your life. And if you just approach it that way and really ask God to point out a major area that you need to work on, I think you'll really benefit from the day. Now, some of you are very young in the faith, and maybe how many of you have made your decision for Christ in the last year or less? Good night. That's about half the gang. Well, that's tremendous. That is just fantastic. And I'm sure some of the things that we'll share with you are new. So for you, it will be new information. For others, it'll be by way of reminder. When you approach the subject of the authority of the Scriptures, you can't approach just the Scriptures in that light. You have to approach the subject of Jesus Christ and the authority of the Scriptures together. You cannot separate Jesus and the Word. And as we get into this, you'll begin to see why. They're just a totally inseparable thing. John 15:7, if you abide in me, said Jesus, and my Word abides in you. And He always used those things together, abiding in Himself and the Word of God, and therefore you cannot really separate Jesus Christ and the authority of the Word. So we'll address ourselves to that this morning. We'll begin with Jesus. What you believe about Jesus is very important. And again, by way of reminder, we just want to go over who Jesus really is. I mean, who is this Jesus that made His appearance in history, in space and time, some 1900 years ago, and has revolutionized the Christian's life? Who is this Jesus? Well, of course, first of all, He is God. That's what He taught about Himself. That's not something that a bunch of Christians early in church history, 1800 or 1900 years ago, that's not something that they got together and decided, let's just declare that Jesus is God. We'll vote on it. Everybody that's yay, we'll vote. And no, no. See, Jesus declared Himself to be God. He is God. John 14, verses 8 and 9. By the way, for those of you that are brand new to the conference, get the pen up and the paper ready. And don't worry too much. Get the reference down and go back to it later on. Don't worry so much about trying to locate it in your Bible right now, but get the reference down so that later on, next week when you're home, you can meditate a little more on these verses. And we'll throw quite a few at you this morning. John 14, verses 8 and 9, Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? And in the common vernacular, what he's saying is, Philip, you're a jarhead. I've been here for 3 years and you don't even know who I am. I mean, why in the world can't you recognize who I am? And if you can't recognize me because I tell you that I'm the Father, at least recognize me because of the miracles I've done. Who else has walked on earth and done the things that I've done? And Philip says, oh yeah, that's right, I got it. One more time, coach, what is it again? Yeah, He is God. He is also the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 17. This is talking and referring to the Holy Spirit. It says, that is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him. Now listen, this is in the same chapter and He's still talking to Philip and the disciples. He says, but you know Him because He abides with you. Right now, Philip, He abides with you and will be in you. And He declares Himself that He is the Spirit of God, that He is, in fact, the Spirit. And in John 8:42, Jesus said to them, This is declaring himself as the Son of God. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." Declaring himself as the Son of God. So we find Jesus declared that he is God, that he's the Spirit, and that he's the Son. And of course, that's a very important concept for us to grasp a hold of. His miracles is a whole other revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. His miracles. John 20, verse 30 and 31. And this, by the way, is the key to the Gospel of John. If you want to know what the Gospel of John is all about, you just meditate on these two verses, John 20, verses 30 and 31, and you'll have the key to that particular Gospel. It says, "Many other signs or miracles, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, that is, these signs, these miracles are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name." His miracles. And how much they reveal of His very nature. Tremendous study just to study His miracles. And what do you believe about the miracles? What do you believe about the miracles? I mean, do you think they were just some supernatural happening? Well, one of the ways to get a firm conviction on the miracles is just take the Gospel of John, for instance, and read and reread and read and reread and ask God to reveal Himself to you in the miracles. And see, we saturate your life in the Gospels for a while, particularly if you're a young believer. Live in the Gospels for a year or so. I mean, live in them. Read, reread, 10, 15 chapters a day. Just saturate your life in the Gospels. By the way, don't play around with the Bible. I mean, if you're serious about your Christian life, then get into the Bible. Because that's where you're going to get turned on. Don't dink around, you know, with reading half a chapter today, and, you know, I got my little reading program, and I make my little check here. I mean, saturate your life in the Scriptures. If you want to grow, if you want to know the Jesus of the Bible, then you got to get into it. And of course, then Jesus talked about his own death and his resurrection, John 12, verses 32 through 33. "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. You believe that about Jesus? That he predicted his death and his resurrection? That's really interesting, eh? You had anybody over in the dorms lately tell you that they're going to die and resurrect? And see how casually we take that truth for granted? I mean, think about that. Think about some speaker coming through the dorms over there at Illinois State, and he declares to you that he's going to die, he's going to hang on a tree, 3 days later he's going to rise. And you know what we'd do? We'd call for the funny wagon and have him bagged off and, you know, taken away. And then, of course, he taught that he is the source of eternal life, John 17, verses 1 through 3. "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou hast given him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou givest him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.'" And these are all things that we need to believe about Jesus Christ. And then we need to believe that he is to be the Lord of our lives. Now, this probably, the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the Word of God are probably my two favorite subjects to speak upon. And I can only take a few moments. Luke 9:23, and in Luke 14, the whole 14th chapter, deal extensively with what his Lordship means to you practically. How does it apply to you? Luke 9:23 says, "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his or her cross daily and follow me. By the way, lordship is not optional in the Christian life. It's mandatory. Now, I know that many of you were sold a bill of goods on the saviorhood of Jesus Christ. And I'm sorry that the salesman didn't also explain to you that what that contract involved was the lordship of Jesus Christ, because you cannot separate the saviorhood and the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is both Savior and Lord. Now, you can choose to reject him as Lord, and what that does is makes you one of the most miserable Christians that we'll ever come in contact with. And you know, the world is full of miserable Christians. Really. I've had the opportunity to meet with believers in Canada and on the West Coast and on the East Coast, and my job brings me into contact with many, 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 many miserable believers. You know why? Because they're not submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, they're believers. Yeah, they believe that Jesus died on the cross, and they accept that. He paid the penalty for sin. But they are not living a committed life. And see, you can never enjoy the kind of life that he talks about in John 10:10, the abundant life. You can never enjoy that if you won't acknowledge him as the Lord of your life. And by acknowledging, that's not just saying, oh yeah, I'll make you Lord of my life. Uh-uh. That's living it out day by day. That's living life right down at the nitty-gritty. And when you got the choice between sin and good, you make the right choices. When you got the choice between denying self or indulging self, you make the right choices. That's what the lordship of Jesus Christ is all about. And then finally, about Jesus Christ, we are called to have fellowship with him. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, who has called us to have fellowship with Jesus Christ and with himself. Now, gang, that is one of the most fantastic things about my Christian experience. I don't know what turns you on in the Christian life or what gets you excited, but to think that God thought enough of Bob Sheffield to send his son to die on the cross, that I could have personal, intimate, daily, moment-by-moment fellowship with himself. That just blows my mind. That you and I can have a personal, intimate, not an institutional or a mechanical relationship, but a personal, intimate relationship with the living God. Boy, that's fantastic. You know, and who are you and I that we should have that privilege, eh? I mean, what good, what merit do we come before God and say, hey, we want to have fellowship with you? All of us, if we're really honest with ourselves, we know the rottenness of our own hearts. We know that we just disobey God and we turn our backs on him, and boy, we fight and we kick and we say, no, I'm not going to submit, and you know, we struggle and so on, and yet, you know, he has his hand out there and he says, hey, come on now. Straighten up. You know, come on. We're going to have fellowship together. Now, you're going to have to deal with that sin. Get that thing out of there and let's have some fellowship. And he keeps drawing us faithfully to himself. Boy, that's the Jesus that I know. And that is fantastic. Okay. We talk about Jesus first before we go to the authority, because you cannot separate Jesus and the Word of God because of all that Jesus taught about the Word of God. And we're going to move into this right now. First of all, let's deal just briefly with the inspiration of Scriptures. You know, is this God's Word? Well, quite frankly, the battle is not being fought on that particular front these days. 10 years ago, the inspiration of the Scriptures would have been a hot issue, and we could have had some real hot debate on that particular thing. No, I really don't think that's the issue today. The issue is being fought on the authority of the Word of God. Is it authoritative over my life? And most people will readily submit to the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. Even the unbeliever doesn't give you a big hassle anymore. It used to be that we'd have to go in and fight on that particular front and issue. And even he isn't giving you... And of course, the thing that completely disarms the unbeliever on the inspiration of the Scriptures is just using it on him. I mean, it just leaves him in a bloody mess lying in the aisle. I mean, when you use the Word of God, he has no argument to you. You know, he can say, yeah, but I don't believe that. And then you just blast him again with another little, well, that's true, but the Bible says... And you deal with guilt and sin, and boy, you just completely disarm them. But here are some things on the inspiration of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And these are revelations within the Word of Self about the inspiration of the Scriptures. And of course, that in and of itself would not be sufficient. The Old Testament uses the little phrase, "Thus says the Lord," over 2,000 times. Thus says the Lord. 2,000 times, or better. The Old Testament, there are Old Testament quotes found in the New Testament. The New Testament writers freely quoted from the Old Testament, giving authentication to the Old Testament as being the Word of God. And here are some references you can look up. Matthew 1, verse 22. Acts 2, 16 and 17. And Hebrews 3, verse 7. And then not only that, but Jesus Christ himself and his apostles freely quoted from the Old Testament. If you're any student of the Word, as you read through your Bible, the New Testament, you'll see all of those quotes referring back to the Old Testament. By the way, it's fun when you come across those to go back and look that Old Testament quote up and look at it in its context and just use that as a little cross-reference in your reading program. Go back, particularly in the Gospels where there's a quote from the Old Testament, go back there and look it up. And most of your Bibles have a little reference to where that quote is from, and so you can easily do that. Then you have, on inspiration, the supernatural character of the Bible. The supernatural character of the Bible. Think of the number of writers that participated in writing this over a period of 1600 years and how it all has unity. Hey, it is not contradictory. One writer does not contradict the next, but it is a theme. It has supernatural character that only the Holy Spirit of God could have done. See, the writers, all the 40 writers or so, they didn't get together in a little committee and say, okay, now you write Jeremiah and Isaiah, you write over here, and Moses, you do your thing, and Paul, you do yours, and let's get it all together. Now, don't forget your theme, Paul, you'll write on the righteousness of God by faith, and Moses, I want you to come up with the law, and you do this, and we've got to get it all together, because we've got to pass this thing on so that we can, con the public. No. See, the supernatural character of the Bible. Isn't that fantastic? And I recently, last year, I started a study to see how many threads I could find from Genesis to Revelation and just see whether there were consistent themes throughout there and pull a thread all the way through, all the way through that thing, through the prophets and Psalms and the whole bit. And I wish we could, take a couple hours just to share that study. It was probably one of the most fascinating things I've done in quite a few years in terms of Bible study, and just totally stimulating in terms of commitment to the Word and what the Word really means to me. Then, of course, you have fulfilled prophecy. The Old Testament declared it, and Jesus fulfilled it, and this validates the inspiration of the Scriptures. Okay, that's enough on inspiration. Let's talk for a moment on authority. on authority. There's a book that you might want to try and get a hold of. InterVarsity Press produces this book. It's called Jesus Christ, Lord of the Universe, Hope of the World. And it was, of course, their theme at their big convention here last year at Urbana. And it's a composite of all the things that went on there in terms of the main messages. It is a fantastic resource book. And I want to quote to you from John Stott's message that is contained in that book. It's called, again, the book is Jesus Christ, Lord of the Universe, Hope of the World, InterVarsity Press, and you can get it through their publishing house. And John Stott is talking here about why evangelical Christians believe that the Bible is the inspired, authoritative Word of God. And he makes a couple of introductory remarks. He says it's not, we don't believe it because we're taking a blindfold leap into darkness. We don't believe it because the universal church has consistently taught this for 18 centuries, although that's true. Nor do we believe it because God's Word authenticates itself as we read it today by the majesty of its themes, by the unity of its message, and by the power of its influence, although all that is true. He says, no, and this is a rather long quote, so just follow along. He says, no, the overriding reason for accepting the divine inspiration and authority of Scripture is plain loyalty to Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We are convinced that He came from heaven and spoke from God. He said so. No one knows the Father except the Son, He claimed in Matthew 11:27. And again, my teaching is not mine, but His who sent me, John 7:16. And we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, John 3:11. So we are prepared to believe what He taught for the simple reason that it is He who taught it. Therefore, we bring our minds into submission to His mind. We want to conform our thoughts to His thoughts. It is from Jesus that we derive our understanding of God and man, of good and evil, of destiny and duty, of time and eternity, of heaven and hell. Our understanding of everything is conditioned by what Jesus taught. And this everything means everything. It includes His teaching about the Bible. We have no liberty to exclude anything from Jesus' teaching and say, I believe what He taught about this, but not what He taught about that. What possible right do we have to be selective? We have no competence to set ourselves up as judges and decide to accept some parts of His teaching while rejecting others. All Jesus' teaching was true. It is a teaching none other than the Son of God. Now, I realize that that is rather lengthy, and we can sum it up in saying that we believe that the Bible is authoritative because Jesus Christ taught that it was authoritative. And if we are Christ ones, if we are Christians, if we are followers of Jesus, then we do submit our minds to His mind. And we have no right to judge and decide what we will accept or what we will reject. We believe it because we're followers totally committed to Jesus Christ. Jesus authenticated the Old Testament. Matthew 5:17 and 18. And this is what He says. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now He's talking about the written law and the prophets. And He's talking to Jews who had those scrolls available to them. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, until all is accomplished. He authenticated the Old Testament. And we could just go on and on in terms of quotes and so on that He makes about the Old Testament. Not only that, but the Scripture was His personal standard for His life and conduct. It was His personal standard for His life and conduct. And of course, the classic illustration of this is found in His first encounter with Satan, or at least the first one that is recorded, in Matthew 4:4-7. But He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" It was his personal standard. In other words, when he ran into difficulties in life that he was having problems with, what did he do? Well, he went to the Word and he said, "Thus it is written." And you notice the absolutes? See, he didn't have to hassle with Satan and kind of go over in the corner and figure out, now let's see, maybe that's right. Did God say no? He just came right back because he knew the Word. He came right back and he said, no. It is written, thus and so, therefore, you know, get out. Take off, Satan. Don't bug me. It was his personal standard. Thirdly, the Scripture revealed his identity and role. The Scriptures, I call this Messianic Meditations. You ever thought about that? How did Jesus know that he was the Messiah? How did he know that he was the Son of God? Now, I realize that I'm taking some liberty here. And maybe it's going a little too far, but it sure is stimulating to the mind to think that as Jesus was growing up and forming and developing as a man, he would spend hours meditating upon the Scriptures. And he would see what was written about the Messiah. And then he'd think about his own life. He would see where the Messiah was supposed to be born and under what conditions he would be born. And so on and so forth. And as he began to meditate on this, he began to find his own identity and his own role. He realized that he was the Christ one. And of course, it'll do the same thing for us. This evening, we might touch on this, how the Scriptures reveal your identity and your role. Because when you talk about the sufficiency of the Scripture, that's what we're talking about, part of it. But on this thing of Messianic Meditations, Matthew 16:22, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it. This shall never happen to you.'" And then a little later in the verse it says, "He knew he was to die." How did he know he was to die? Well, he probably got that from the Old Testament, meditating on the Old Testament. Matthew 26, verses 52 through 54. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the Scripture be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled? It must be so. Now, how did he know all that? Well, he probably meditated on the Scriptures. And he knew what was coming up. And fourthly, he used the Scripture in public debate. He used the Scripture in public debate. Luke 10, verses 25 and 26. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?'" Think about that, gang, in terms of your own witnessing and identifying with Christ in your dorm or at work and so on and so forth. See, I think of some of my early witnessing and my zealousness to evangelize and how I used to come up with, oh man, just logical reasoning and, you know, tremendous arguments when a guy'd give me some static and I'd come up, man, we just, you know, I'd argue very logically and give him all this kind of stuff. Jesus didn't mess around. You know, he said, "Hey man, what's written in the law?" He just used the Word of God. Matthew 22, verse 29, "But Jesus answered," here were the Pharisees and the Sadducees giving him a hassle on divorce. No, it was on the resurrection. And life after death. And he says, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You're mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God.'" He says, "You guys are out to lunch. You don't know what you're talking about. And mainly the reason that you don't understand and you don't know what you're talking about is that you do not know the Scriptures, nor do you understand the power of God." Again, quoting from Jesus Christ, Lord of the universe, hope of the world, John Stott says, "Jesus endorsed the Old Testament as the Word of God, both in his view of Scripture and in his use of Scripture. He was entirely and reverently submissive to its authority as to the authority of God's own Word. Now the disciple is not above his teacher, nor is the servant above his Lord. How then can we, the disciples of Jesus, possibly have a lower view of Scripture than the teacher has himself? How can we, the servants of Jesus, allow Scriptures to occupy a smaller place in our lives than it occupied in the Lord, in the life of our Lord Himself? The teacher is not above, the student is not above his teacher. And we have to have the same view and the same attitude toward the Word of God that Jesus did. And it was authoritative in Jesus' life and His ministry and every area of His life. The Word of God had authority over Him. And He submitted to it readily. Now, I do a lot of counseling. Around the Navigators, we deal with single men and single women, and eventually they become married. Now, some of you might think that that's not true, but that does happen. And just, you know, cheer up and hang in there. You know, believe in God's grace and that even you will make it. And as we do a lot of this counseling, some things have begun to surface with married couples that are really deal right with this issue. In fact, to the place now that when a couple comes to me and says, hey, we're having some problems, we're really, we're about to pack it in. And by the way, that's when the problems usually come, is when, you know, everything else has failed and they're about ready. They just want to know the name of a lawyer, you know, to go to. That's when they come. And boy, that's dumb, isn't it? You know what keeps us from sharing our lives and sharing our real problems? Pride. Just rotten pride. We're afraid to come to a brother or a sister in Christ and say, hey, look, I'm really having some struggles. And could we talk? You know, the person you're going to talk to probably doesn't have the answers anyways. But just your willingness to admit that you're having some problems and the willingness of that person to listen and to pray with you on that particular thing will make all the difference in the world as to how you approach your problems. But man and woman has this rotten pride nature that will not allow them to come and to share. When the things are in the embryo stage, they wait until the whole thing is a disaster. But anyways, there are two conditions when people come to me now that there's no sense in getting involved with people if they won't submit to these two conditions. And I just tell them, I say, okay, now, you've come and you say you want help, and we'll just pray and believe that God can use us somehow to help you, but there are two conditions that I must ask that both of you submit to before we go any further. And if you can't agree together and individually to agree to these conditions, then there's nothing I can do for you. The first condition is that you're willing to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ over your life. I mean, that's very obvious. How can I help anyone if they're not willing to walk with Jesus and allow Him to be the Lord over their lives? I mean, how can you and I even begin to help people? Oh, yeah, we can give them some psychology and some, you know, a few little nuggets that we've picked up that are like, you know, lead balls over the years. But see, the first condition to being able to help anybody is, hey, are you willing to follow Jesus? And that's what it means. That's what lordship means. I'm willing to follow Jesus. The second condition is, are you willing to allow the Scriptures to be authoritative over your lives? I don't ask them to believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. All I want is, will you agree? Because that'll come if they don't already believe that. Most people do believe that. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of illustrations in a minute. But where people are really hung up is, hey, I'm not sure that I want it to be authoritative over my life. And by that, I explain to the persons even further, is that when we get into your problem, whatever it will be, when the Word of God says thus and so, are you willing to obey that and submit to it? And it's amazing how many people just hit the blank wall at that point. Now, some say, yeah, I think we would like to do that. We can meet those conditions. And recently, within the last year or so, we had a couple that we were in contact with down in in Lawrence, Kansas. And in terms of, oh, the average evangelical Christian, and in terms of background, these were both, he was just finishing his doctorate in psychology, she was just finishing her doctorate in human relations, well-educated, being brought up in the church, his dad was a pastor. You know, I mean, all of the background that some of us don't have in terms of just a tremendous upbringing. And they had moved away from Lawrence shortly after we had moved, and we got a call on the telephone from this couple living in another state, and they said, hey, it's all falling apart. Been married for 10 years, three kids, and it's all falling apart. I don't love him anymore, and we don't want to go on anymore. So I said, well, why don't you get in a plane and come on over. I'm going to be home on the weekend, and Nancy and I wanted to get them both there, but we couldn't get both, so we decided, well, we'll try with one and see what we can do. And we got the gal to come over, and we spent the weekend together and just talking and listening and talking and listening. And finally, the last day, she was leaving that morning, we sat down. I said, okay, now let me ask you this. Are you willing to allow the Word of God to be authoritative over your life? She said, I'll go back and live with him if my feelings change and if I can begin to love him. And so I asked her, I said, are you willing to allow the Word of God to be the final authority in all this dispute? She said, well, I think so, but what are you getting at? And I said, well, entering into marriage, the way that you've entered into marriage, leaves you no alternative. Divorce is not an alternative. The only alternative for a Christian couple in marriage is reconciliation. I mean, divorce is not, that's not optional. There's only one thing, and that's reconciliation. And I said, are you willing to believe John 14:21? He who has my commandments and keeps them, he demonstrates his love. And I will manifest myself to the person who has my commandments and keeps them. I said, now, your problem is you're expecting your feelings to change before you'll go back and be reconciled. You will wait a long time for your feelings to change. Because what God says, first of all, you're obedient. Then he manifests himself. He changes feelings and he gives the proper emotions. But he says, first of all, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, then I will manifest myself. Now, are you willing to do that? Well, she said, I think so. She said, okay, get on the airplane and go on back and start living together. And boy, their relationship is just taken off again. Tremendous, you know. And sure, there's going to be hassles and problems. But the willingness to submit to the authority of the Word of God will salvage that situation. Now, it will do the same for you no matter what you're facing. I have another situation that we've gotten into where it was almost directly opposite to that. And just, you know, a heartbreaking situation. In fact, the people that were instrumental in my coming to Christ and Nancy coming to Christ, and now they're separated and probably headed for a divorce. And these are people that grew up, have grown up for the last 10 years in an evangelical church where the Word of God has been faithfully proclaimed. But when we get right down to the nitty-gritty, as we sat down with them and counseled with them on it, neither one would submit to the authority of the Word of God over their lives. They could submit theoretically and verbally to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but they would not submit to the authority of the Word of God over their lives. And so it's a mess. I mean, it's a rotten mess. And see, gang, this thing is just so full of so many absolutes that removes all the clouds if we'll just commit ourselves to it. I mean, this is a freeing book. This is not the law. This book sets you free. You know why? Because it gives you a standard of conduct. You don't have to go around and wonder whether it's right or wrong. All you need to do is go to the Word, and it declares whether it's right or wrong. And what a tremendous freeing thing for the soul of man to know what's right and wrong, how to behave in certain situations, if we'll only allow it to be authoritative over our lives. And as soon as you start fighting and kicking on the thing, that's when all the depression and the frustration and the guilt and the anxiety begin to take over your life. And it's just that clear. Will you and I commit ourselves and submit ourselves to the authority of God's Word, not as a legalistic binding thing, but recognizing that He who has my commandments and keeps them, I will manifest myself to Him. That obedience precedes feeling. That if we obey, the emotions will catch up. And quite often, I don't feel like obeying. I mean, I'm going to be away 36 out of the next 39 days, and quite frankly, I would rather be home 36 and travel the 3. And I don't particularly like this aspect of my job, being away from my wife and family for that long. But you know, it's amazing as I say, well, okay, Lord, you've called me to do this, and I'll submit to it. I don't feel like it. You know that you ought to see me about a day before a trip. In fact, my wife doesn't even like to see me a day before a trip. I mean, I get so jumpy and so miserable about having to leave my wife and kids that I'm not fit to live with. But see, I do it because I want to be obedient. If there's one thing that I want to characterize my life, is just obedience to the Word of God. By the way, if you want to read about a man that was committed to the Word of God and obedience to the Word, up on the bookshelf is that book, Doss. It's the life story of the founder of the Navigators, Doss and Trotman. I'm into about chapter 2 or 3 right now. And his commitment to the Word of God and the authority that the Word of God had over his life is just, I mean, it is so stimulating that it just blows my mind. Well, the choice is yours. See, God is not going to cram this thing down your throat. You're going to have to, in the quietness of your own heart, decide, will I allow the Bible to be authoritative over my life? I'm not asking you to believe the theory of the inspiration of the Scriptures or the theology of the inspiration of the Scriptures or the authority of the Scriptures. I'm asking you to get down right where life is living in the nitty-gritty, and when it's all said and done, will you allow the Bible to be the authority over your life? And it's going to mess up some of your conduct. At least you're going to think it is. In areas of sexual promiscuity, in areas of the thought life, you have no right to mess around with fantasies and things like that. And you and I, the Bible speaks very clearly on the mind as well as the conduct of every believer. Are you willing to let it have authority not only over your conduct, but also over your mind and your thought life? Well, you're the only one that can answer that. And we trust that today you'll be stimulated to make that kind of a commitment to God's Word, not a legalistic one, but a very rational approach that you want the Word of God to be authoritative over your life and your mind, your conduct, your actions, your intentions, and that you will willingly submit to that. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather together, to share your Word, and we trust that your Holy Spirit will meet each one of us at our point of need. And I guess, Lord, there's 300 or 400 of us here today, and there are probably 300 or 400 different needs. And only your Spirit can meet those needs. And we pray, God, that we would not leave this place today the same as what we came in the door, but that you would meet with us and that you would change our lives. We trust you to do it. We ask you to do it. We plead with you to change our lives and make us better men and women fit to carry the kingdom of God to this world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.